Today we come to a passage in John chapter 6 that I've entitled very simply as Salvation. So you're reading through the New Testament now. You're reading the Gospels, and several of you have mentioned that you're kind of struggling a little bit because you read Matthew and you read the story of the narrative, and then you read Luke and the same story in the narrative, and then you read Mark and it's the same story of the narrative. And I understand. So all I can tell you is keep doing it. Don't start saying to yourself, this is Samuel and Kings all over again. I mean, hang in there. You will find nuances and distinctive differences between each of the records. They may be minimal, they may be slight, but nonetheless they are there, and they are there with purpose. Remember that every word is breathed out by the mouth of God, and it is there for us not only to be built up, but to be transformed into His image. And so you will find things, if you look for them, that maybe you have missed. When you start feeling the weight of the routine, and it feels like you're just having to do the same thing over and over, it's in that moment that your Bible reading is now becoming a burden, and it won't work. This isn't about finishing the race just to say you did it. This is about learning something on the journey and gaining something that increases your spiritual development and connection to the Lord. So I encourage you, you're doing well, keep doing well. This will change as well, and it won't be very long before it does. Along with that, though, as you're reading those narrative stories, we see John's gospel, which includes some of the narrative stories and some of them not so much. And in there, he gives us, as I've said before, the commentary that enlightens about everything else. And so Jesus has fed the 5,000. There are tens of thousands, it seems, that are going out of their way to find him, to come to him. Wherever he goes, he's met with a crowd and a throng of people. But things are about to change. And in that process, what produces the change is that people are coming to Jesus because of what they can get from him, not because of who he is as the Messiah. Not for who he is as the king of a new kingdom that he is introducing us to. Not because of what he represents as the Son of God. And so they are coming to him for the wrong reasons. Now, in all truth, I think we would be overly harsh to judge folks who do that, because I don't know that we're any different today. In fact, I believe that many times we focus our attention so much so on the circumstances of life, then we look to God in order to either deliver us from them, to make some sort of alteration to them, or to somehow justify them so that we can reconcile that in our minds. And in the process, what are we doing? We're coming to God for what we can get from Him. Now, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't bring your petitions, that you shouldn't bring your concerns, that you shouldn't present everything to Him. The Bible clearly teaches us that in all things that we are to pray. But at the same time, we must be mindful and aware of a greater purpose that exists in our calling as Christians, number one, but a greater purpose that has existed even prior to us in the redemptive plan of God. And so how is that unfolding? What does it look like? How do I connect to it? Keep in mind that the Apostle Paul did some of his greatest discipleship, some of his most effective evangelism while he was in prison. He wrote the words that encourage and instruct us still today while he was in prison. So we are only limited in the sense that we have said to God, I will serve you as long as all of these things are in place. But when we are willing to serve, regardless of circumstances, God will lead and find a way for us to do that. So as we look at this passage, the people are coming, they're flocking to Jesus, they're interested, but it is all being motivated by self-interest for the most part. And so what Jesus is going to do is in a somewhat gentle and then less gentle way in John chapter 6, he is going to lead them to a deeper understanding of the cost, the consequence, and the requirement of salvation. And the Bible tells us that as that happens, and when that happens, that most of them will stop following him. They'll have no more interest. In fact, it will even get to the point where Jesus turns to his own disciples, the 12, and says, "Will you too turn away?" To which Peter will say, "Where would we go? For you alone have the words of life. You alone hold eternity in your hand." There is a declaration in the simplicity of that statement that clarifies everything and reminds us that being a follower of Christ probably isn't going to make you popular in the world. Being a follower of Christ is probably not going to place you squarely in the majority. Being a follower of Christ is not going to ever be without cost or demand. And what God is leading us to understand regarding the subject of salvation is that we have to decide just how important is that salvation. How much does that mean to us? Do we love God and the eternal life that he offers us, which delivers us from the bondage of sin and the bane of a mortal existence? Do we love God and the hope of the promises that he gives more than what we have now? It is a time of separation. It is a time of deciding what matters most. Salvation, then, is the subject. And in John chapter 6, beginning with verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus teaches us that he is, he doesn't bring, but he is the provision of God. So there are five things that I want you to take away from this as we share this together, but this is the first of them. He is the provision of God. When we look at this passage and we see it, what we see are the first, or is the first, of seven I am statements that Jesus will make in the Gospel of John. These all give us some clarity because they illustrate various aspects of the ministry, life, and person of Jesus Christ. So that here, when he says, "I am the bread of life," he's doing two things. He's not only informing us as far as the purpose for which he is here and ministering, but he's also connecting us to something that we've known all along. Remember when Moses asked God what his name was and who he would say to the people who had sent him? What did God say? He said, "I am." Tell them I am has sent you. And so we see the same emphasis here. Jesus says the same thing, but he gives more of a description to go along with it. I am means that I have always been, that I am currently, and I'm going to be forevermore. It is an infinitive statement that reminds us of the all-inclusiveness of the relationship that God has given us through Jesus Christ in this salvation. To go further with that, though, he says, "I am the bread of life." The provision that God makes for us is illustrated through the basic need. Now, can you live without bread? I can't. And if I can, I don't want to. Who wants to do that? And you say, "Well, there's gluten-free bread." That's not bread. I realize if you've got an allergy to that, you've got to make adjustments in order for you to get along. And if I develop that, somebody needs to take me out and put me down. I'm a bread guy. But we like it just because it tastes good. But in the ancient world, it was life. Without bread, there was no life. And so this was the most fundamental, most basic understanding of the sustaining power of God that could be illustrated through something that was so common that everybody understood it. Bread. How did God sustain the nation of Israel as He led them through the wilderness? He gave them bread from heaven. They had manna to sustain them. It is the sustaining power of God. It is the supply of all that we need. It is the means by which life is guided and sustained from day to day at its most basic level, at its most fundamental level, in a way that everybody could understand. Everybody needs bread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He says there is a basic fundamental need that exists within every human being that is as common as the need for food. And the only way that you're sustained, the only way that you are maintained, the only hope that you have for a future beyond the moment in which you live is through Him. I am the bread of life. I am the means by which you continue to live and have this eternal hope. But he goes on and he says, I am the bread of life. And notice what he says about that bread. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And so coming to Jesus means embracing, understanding, accepting. It means identifying with Him and aligning yourself with who He is and the mission for which He has come. And He says that when we do that, there will be no hunger. That is, there will be no gnawing ache of the absence of hope. There will be no continuing pain associated with the lack of life. So that as the bread of life, He sustains us. He gives us that which we need in order to be filled. And He says that not only will it satisfy and supply all that is needed, but it will remove the desire even to look elsewhere. For only in Him do we find that which truly matters most. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. I believe that this passage, before we're done with it, will clearly teach us of the initiative of God in calling us to Himself and the salvation that He alone offers us, that comes by His hand without any contribution from you or I. But sprinkled throughout that, you will also find the responsibility of every individual to hear what God says and then to respond to what He offers. And so that's why when Jesus said, whoever comes to me, God's not going to drag you kicking and screaming into the kingdom. God's not going to force you at gunpoint to do something that you are dead set against. There is no one in heaven who doesn't want to be there. There's no one who is following Jesus who hasn't decided to do so. And so here we see the responsibility that exists in us all, so that as Jesus beckons the lost to Himself and those who are truly hungry for something meaningful and sustaining, He says, come to me. He says that over and over. Remember the famous passage in which He says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. The call of God is contained in the provision of God. As Jesus reminds us that He is the sustaining bread of life, that we will not hunger when we trust and depend on Him. But He also goes on to expand that illustration, saying that whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We've already seen His reference to living water with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And so now He repeats that in this passage by reminding us that not only is bread the most basic item for food, but water is also the essential element for life, so that no one can live without water. We can go for days and days without food. Some of us can, maybe months, I don't know. But only a few days without water. The human body cannot be sustained without water and without the continual flow of that. Jesus identifies Himself as the means by which we are sustained, but also the means by which we are satisfied. No thirst, meaning we are satisfied. You've had all that you need, but now you've had all that you want. And so Jesus is the perfect provision of God for the most fundamental need that exists in us all of life eternal. Secondly, look at their response in verse 36 with persistent unbelief. He says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." You've seen me and yet you do not believe. Jesus has been doing what on all of the things that he has done and all of the descriptions that we have? He's been performing miracles. He's been feeding thousands from nothing. He has raised the dead. He has healed the sick. He has shown and demonstrated power, even though this was primarily to a small group, over nature, natural forces of storms and wind and rain. Jesus has done amazing, miraculous things, all of which attest to the power of God that is working within him in a way that is undeniable. And he says, "You've seen this. You've seen me, and yet you do not know me." Seeing God at work in a way that is being described here is something that we have a tendency to only see what we want to see, or we only see what we expect to see. Jesus said that that's what they're doing. He said they're only seeing what they want to, and they're only seeing what they expect to, and as a result, they're not seeing him for who he is. So that when we look to Christ for salvation, what are you looking for? Just as we have to consider what matters most, we have to realize that the inclination of every broken heart is persistent unbelief. If it's not something that just is an outright denial of who Christ is and what he is doing or done, it is also one of those types of rejections in which we say, well, he can't possibly love someone like me, or he can't overcome whatever's happened in me, or he can't possibly forgive that which I have done. Persistent unbelief sometimes takes on all kinds of forms, but in the process of doing so, it is usually because we look to Christ and we see him the way we expect him to be or the way we think he should be rather than the way he really is. Jesus said, "You have seen me, and yet you have still not believed." Persistent unbelief is the besetting sin of the world, and it is the reason why he has placed believers here in order to be a testimony, to be ambassadors, to be the consistently common array of every experience of life, so that there is no one on the planet who would say, "I have done this," or "this is what's going on in me," that there would not also be a commiserate representative in the kingdom. Yeah, I did that too. I've been there as well. The examples are unending of the way that God has placed the evidence of himself, whether it be from the most basic understanding that comes from the revelation of God through the creation that is all around us, so that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that there is no one who is a part of this world that is without excuse, or that is with excuse, because we have seen everything that we need to know and everything that we should know. But we also have the testimony of faith. We have the testimony of the Word of God. We have the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And down through the ages, we have seen over and over. And yet there is a persistent unbelief. How many times have you heard the gospel? And how many times have you said no? How many times have you sensed the calling of God? And how many times have you been able to muster an excuse to put it off? How many times have you felt the conviction that comes in the heart of the believer to share your faith with someone else that you know is living in persistent unbelief, and you have found other reasons not to do so? Persistent unbelief was common then. It remains common today. And it is the calling of God to every believer to go make disciples. We see the provision of God through Jesus as the bread of life. We see the persistent unbelief of people everywhere. But thirdly, we see the promise of salvation and hope. In verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The promise of salvation is revealed in this beautiful verse when Jesus assures us that all that the Father gives me will come to me. How did you come to the place of deciding to accept Jesus as your Savior? You probably can't really explain it other than to say that you were at this service or that, you were in this moment or that, you were with this person or other, and in that time you felt a sense of the anxiety associated with lostness. You knew something wasn't right, and you knew you needed to do something about it. And in that moment, you responded in faith, and you didn't even know you had it. And the reason is because you didn't before that moment. Because in that moment, God not only called you to Himself, but He also granted you the faith ability to come. God has provided for us both the provision for our salvation as well as the motivation. John will also remind us that no one can come to the Father except the Spirit draws him. And this is entirely and utterly the work of God, so that the grace of God leaves us where we can boast in nothing of our own save the salvation that He has given. Jesus said that whoever the Father has called, notice that influence, they will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Anyone who wants to know Jesus can and will. And in knowing Jesus, you become the security. He becomes your security from that point forward. Having come to Him, He says, "I will never cast you out." This does not provide us with the license for sinful behavior. It doesn't provide us with the liberty to pursue the flesh instead of the Spirit, but rather quite the opposite. It is the endearing quality of hope and relationship, the intimacy of an experience in which we have been redeemed by Him, that brings us not only into a deeper relationship, but one that ensures that we cannot be lost. The promise of salvation, initiated by God, guided and enabled by God, secured by Jesus Christ. This is who He has called us to be. This is how He has made it happen. The promise of salvation is unalterable, and it is that which is founded not on us, but on the grace of God in the work, continuing work of Jesus Christ. So that in verse 38, He shows us the purpose of God that flows out of that. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." I have come down from heaven. Again, remember John is battling some of the false teachers of his day who are questioning or denying the incarnation, and are taking away from the value of the humanity of Christ and His identity with us and all things, which also is critical to our understanding of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. But they are also diminishing the deity of Christ and somehow calling into question the divinity as not only the Son of God, but very God Himself. And so the purpose of God is that He reveals Himself through Jesus Christ, and He does so by coming down from heaven. So He says, "I have come down from heaven," showing us His origin, showing us His eternal nature, showing us His divine capacity. But He said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Have you ever asked God to show you His will regarding a particular thing? We talk about it all the time. Sometimes we find ourselves in these moments of decision or in these seasons of life where transitions are occurring and we're seeking wisdom and guidance, and so we pray that God would show us His will regarding a particular matter. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, and I strongly encourage you to always do that. God will guide you through. But I think a lot of times, because we do that, and we do it so often, or we seem to identify with that, we forget that there is an eternal will of God. There is a universal will of God that is over everything else. So that the daily experiences of an individual life, while significant, valuable, important, and eternal, are so only because of their connection to and relationship with that universal purpose. What is the will of God? He's showing us. Jesus came to do the will of God. And what was that? To die for your sins and to rise again for your justification. The will of God was that Jesus would come, would offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins, and that He would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, so that by faith, trusting in Him, we would experience the hope that had been absent prior to that moment. And that hope would sustain us in a way that gives meaning and value, purpose and direction to the life we live now, because it points us to that which is to come, the resurrection. The resurrection. What does that mean? Well, it means we come back from the dead, and that's where everybody stops. It means that you leave behind death in all of its forms. You leave behind the corruption of sin. You leave behind the brokenness of a world filled with that corruption. You leave behind everything that is a struggle. There aren't any pandemics in eternity. There is no death. There is no mourning or crying. There's no pain. There's no confusion and there's no frustration. It is a world that was intended from the very beginning. It is perfect because of the perfecter who makes it. The will of God is that you would be raised to be a part of that world, to realize the fulfillment of the highest purpose for which you were made in the image of God. It's not just about not dying. It is, in fact, about truly living. I don't have the ability to comprehend all that represents, and because we are finite beings, our imaginations, even at their most inventive, will stall when we get to the eternal. So that what we see, we will see as though we are looking through a glass darkly, something that is covered over, filmed in a way so that there's just a blurry image on the other side with no detail. We know it's there. We believe it. We have evidence to support it. Jesus is the first fruits of the one who has gone, who's now at the right hand of the Father. We have all of these things to sustain and to encourage our faith. But ultimately, the will of God is that we would be together with each other, with Him, in the eternal condition for which He intended us in the first place. Jesus said, "I have come to do the will of the Father," and so doing, He is showing us the purpose of God. And He said, "It is not my will, but the will of Him who sent me." So that it leads us then in verse 39 to the plan of redemption. "And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Once again, He restates that He would keep that which comes to Him. And so when we come to Him, He is the one who holds us. Nothing can take us from Him. And then in the last day, He will raise us up. Again, pointing to the new kingdom born out of His resurrection and the victory over death that He ensures. I've done a lot of funerals lately. I'm going to do some more. And there are a lot of things about losing someone that's hard. But for the believers who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, we talk about what the Bible says regarding their state. And we are reminded of the hope and joy that they feel, and the elation and celebration that is associated with that. We struggle because of our own loss, and we struggle because of the connection that we had here in a physical sense that is now severed, and that is painful. But we are comforted in the knowledge that this is not the end. And yet still we talk about people who died. The reality is that anyone who lives and believes in Him will never die. And there is a hope that sustains us that has to go beyond the theoretical and has to go beyond the mystical and spiritual, and it has to become concrete. This is what Jesus was trying to help them to understand, that He has come to do the will of the Father, and it is God's will that those who come to Him would be sustained and kept by Him, and when the day arrives that He returns, He will raise us up. And all of this will be vindicated. It's not just an empty hope we cling to. It's not a myth that we tell ourselves. It is a plan, strategically laid out in the will and purpose of God in order to restore the world from the sin which currently holds in its grip. Verse 40, He said, "For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 40 is simply a summary restatement of everything else. There's not any new information. There's not anything that He hasn't already said or pointed or directed us to in the previous verses I read to you. He is reiterating it in a concise formula in order to remind us of it and to show the emphasis placed upon it. Many times the Bible repeats itself, not because it wasn't clear the first time, but it's because of how thick we are when it comes to understanding. Repetition helps cut through that. It helps penetrate deeper to the soul so that He is reminding us of that which is most important and redirecting so that we conclude with this, but also this is what guides us for us. This is the will of God, that everyone who looks to Jesus and believes will have eternal life. And the day will come when He will raise us up. I'm ready for that day. Helen tells me every week she's ready to go home and be with the Lord. But the Lord's not ready for her yet. So she's still here. And I can get that. You're going to take a lot of preparation. He needs time. He's got a new Christmas card for you to make. That's what I need. I need another pile of glitter in the bottom of my save drawer. God is working. He is doing amazing, remarkable things. And He's doing it in ways that are sometimes seemingly so subtle that we don't even see it. We are ready. Lord, how long can we not add our voices to the voices of the saints who seem to cower before the overwhelming force of that which plagues this generation? And say with them, how long? How long? I don't know how long. But I can keep going, knowing the one who keeps me is still going. And Jesus said, those who come to me, I will never turn away. Those who trust in me will never be lost. How do we keep going? How do we continue faithfully? How do we lift our eyes above all that seems to demand our attention in the moment? We fix our gaze on Jesus. So my question for you, and I'm going to give you a chance to ponder that today, is one, do you know Jesus? Are you saved? I didn't ask if you'd been baptized. I didn't ask if you were a member of church. Doesn't matter to me whether you have or haven't or which one. I'm simply asking, have you come to Jesus? Not for what you can get out of him, but for what he alone can give to you. Have you come to Jesus to believe that he is the Son of God and that your calling of faith is the will of the Father for which Jesus came in the first place? If you haven't, you can change that today. Do you feel that ache within, that emptiness? That's God drawing you to himself. You need only receive that which he alone offers, and you shall be saved.